Hello, my name is Chuck Porritt. Welcome to my secondary website and to my webpage titled The Forgiveness of God. An Englishman named John Newton once wrote a famous hymn titled Amazing Grace. And truly the grace, mercy, and forgiveness of God are amazing. This is because he offers them to his enemies, to a human race that has not only refused to honor him and to thank him for creating us and placing us upon this planet, but that has even gone so far as to deny that he exists, and to join God's enemy, Satan, in his attempts to overthrow God's government of the universe. It is for rebels such as this that God has made a way of forgiveness and reconciliation with himself possible, through the criminal execution of his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon a Roman cross. And so whether we're talking about Noah or Abraham, Moses or Elijah, King David or any of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will not be one human citizen in God's coming kingdom who will not have been first an out-and-out enemy of God. This is what is amazing about God's grace, and will continue to amaze throughout all of eternity. It is not about the amazing nature of God's forgiveness, however, that I have written in this webpage. It is about the mechanics of God's forgiveness. How God's forgiveness works. As a little boy growing up in the early 1950s, I was raised in a Methodist household. Both of my parents had grown up in Methodist homes, and in fact, my mother was the daughter of a Methodist preacher. And so we attended church faithfully every Sunday, and I was taught on my mother's knee that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he died for the sins of mankind. As I heard this message, a question began to arise in my young mind. And at roughly the age of 5 or 6, I asked my mother this question. How can Jesus die for our sins? Now, I wasn't able to express myself very clearly, but what I really meant to ask her was this. How can God the Father look upon the unfair crucifixion of his perfectly good, righteous, and holy Son, and claim that this injustice somehow empowers him to turn around and tell wicked people that their sins could be forgiven as a result? It didn't make moral sense to me. And in fact, it seems to contradict the Bible itself, where it says in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both alike are an abomination to the Lord." My mother's answer was that she didn't know how Jesus could die for our sins. She simply knew that it was true. It wouldn't be until roughly 20 years later, when I'd become a born-again Christian at the age of 25, that I would come to fully understand the answer to my childhood question. As I began to read the Bible through new spiritual eyes, the Spirit of God began to show me that my sins were forgiven because I had been united with the Lord Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, so that somehow his shed blood had become my shed blood as well. His death had become my death, his burial my burial, and his resurrection from the dead to begin a brand new life had become my new life as well. This is what the Apostle Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, when he wrote, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." This is the new birth or the born-again experience of the Christian faith that the Lord Jesus was referring to in John chapter 3 when he told Nicodemus that he would not be able to see or enter the kingdom of heaven unless he was born again. Jesus himself is the first born-again man. This is how he is described for us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, as the firstborn from the dead. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this new birth is also referred to as regeneration. And this regeneration is symbolized by the Christian ritual of baptism in water. As a new Christian goes down underneath the water, it is a picture of his death and burial with Christ, through which the penalty and the power of sin can be washed away, so that he can then be resurrected with Christ up out of the water to begin a brand new life. Now, water baptism cannot save us or unite us with Christ. It is merely a symbolic ritual that portrays for the new Christian and for the entire world what genuine Christianity is really all about. The man who introduced water baptism, John the Baptist, was always careful to tell those who followed him that his baptism was merely a foreshadowing of a much greater and more important baptism that the one following him would perform through the Holy Spirit. The one to follow John the Baptist was the Lord Jesus. And it is only the Holy Spirit who can unite us with the Lord Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit can only do this when we repent or have a change of mind about ourselves, acknowledging our guilt, and then looking to the Lord Jesus in sincere faith, calling upon him for salvation. The important thing to note here is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the new birth and the beginning of a genuine Christian experience. Without going into detail, I will simply tell you that before I became a Christian, I had become as dishonest, perverse, and hurtful a person as I could be. I had become morally filthy and had not only ruined my own life, but ruined the lives of others as well. And I came to the sudden and terrifying realization that I was deserving of death. And in my terror, I became willing for the very first time to open my eyes regarding who and what I really was, a guilty criminal. And with my willingness to open my eyes about that, my eyes were simultaneously open to the fact that there was only one who could help me, one who had come into the world in a human body to suffer death, burial, and resurrection from the dead for me, the Lord Jesus. And I cried out to him for help, and in his grace and mercy, he answered my prayer. During the days and weeks after my conversion, I came to the realization that the Christian religion is one that honors the concept of capital punishment, and that acknowledges that we as human beings are capable of committing sins and crimes that leave us truly deserving of death. And that the only way that God can put away or forgive such crimes is by punishing them. That God's way of salvation is not one that avoids death, but one that executes the death penalty. That God does not forgive us by avoiding justice, but by carrying it out. I learned that God's ways are ways of truth, and that they are morally logical and reasonable. And this is why God told Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, that he is a God who keeps mercy and forgiveness for thousands, and yet can by no means acquit the guilty. Why God says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Why Paul could say in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, that God is both just and the justifier of the sinner who has come to believe in Jesus. And why the author of Hebrews has summed up perfectly in chapter 9, verse 22, a message that is found throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission or putting away of sins. Now, this discussion raises three questions. And the first question is this: what is the nature of this union between Christ and the Christian? In my webpage, I point out three separate passages in the Gospel of John where the Lord Jesus clearly taught that the connection between himself and his people is like the connection between himself and his Father. A connection like the connection or union that exists between the persons of the Trinity. This is the same kind of union that existed between Adam and mankind in the Garden of Eden. And in fact, in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, the Apostle Paul wrote that Adam, in his relationship with mankind, was a type or foreshadowing of another man who would come in the course of human history, the Lord Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, the Apostle Paul refers to the Lord Jesus as the last Adam. Now, there are many unions in our world that are important for us to understand and that are real. There are unions between molecules and atoms that are governed by the laws of physics. There are personal and spiritual unions that exist between people and within groups of people who share common values and goals. But there is no union in all the universe more real and more important for us to understand than the union that exists between the persons of the Trinity. Because it not only enables us to understand God, but it also enables us to understand who we are in Adam and who we can be through the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second question is this: how can a person enter into this union with Christ? And the simple one-word answer is by repentance, or a changing of our minds about what we are. The perfect explanation of this idea is found in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 24. In that passage, the Lord Jesus was walking towards Jerusalem for the final time before his death. And as he traveled, he began to tell his disciples and those following him that he was going to be betrayed at Jerusalem and crucified. In response, the apostle Peter took the Lord Jesus aside and he said, "Lord, this must not happen." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Get away from me, Satan. You do not value the things of God, but rather the things of men." Then the Lord Jesus turned and talked to the rest of his disciples and to those that were following, and he said, "Except a man deny himself, pick up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple." Now by "follow me," the Lord Jesus meant follow me to the place of crucifixion. And in this passage, the word "deny" means to repudiate oneself, to despise oneself, to, in a sense, become one's own worst enemy. And perhaps the best example of somebody who did that is the thief who was crucified on a cross next to the Lord Jesus. We find his story in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 39. That man openly acknowledged that he deserved the death that he was receiving. He picked up his cross, as it were, in his heart of hearts. He embraced the cross that he deserved. And then he turned to the Lord Jesus and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." In response, the Lord Jesus said to him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." This man had nothing to offer to God. The only thing that he could do was to be honest about his moral condition. And in response, God was able to save him. The Lord Jesus does not instruct us in this passage from Matthew to be suicidal. What he does instruct us to do is to acknowledge that we deserve the death that he experienced for us. Just as we joined Adam in the Garden of Eden, committing the exact same sin that he did, if we would be united with the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, we must acknowledge in our heart of hearts that we deserve the death that he died. Lastly, the third question is this: if the Christian has been crucified with Christ, then in what sense can it be said that Jesus dies for us? Where is there room for the doctrine of substitutionary atonement in this discussion? And the answer is found in understanding the qualitative difference between the way the Lord Jesus experiences that crucifixion and the way that the Christian does. Only the Lord Jesus experiences that death physically. Only he knows what it felt like to be whipped and beaten almost to death by those Roman soldiers. What it felt like to have the beard ripped out of his face and to have the crown of thorns pushed down upon his head. Only he knows what it felt like to have those nails driven through his hands and through his feet, and to hang upon that cross for several hours before his death. There is a similar distinction between the way Adam experienced our sin in Eden and the way the rest of us did. Only Adam experienced that event physically. Only he knows what it felt like to hold that fruit in his hand and to taste that fruit in his mouth. And so it can be said in a sense that Adam tasted the fruit for all mankind. And as the author of Hebrews has said in chapter 2, verse 9, that by the grace of God, the Lord Jesus has tasted death for every man. This dichotomy of the Christian being crucified with Christ and yet Christ dying for the Christian is revealed perfectly in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where the apostle Paul wrote, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This is the mechanics of God's salvation. This is how God's forgiveness works.